He is risen. He has risen indeed. If you would, please turn with me to 1 Peter. Those of you who regularly pray for the Word of God, I do thank you for that. I thank you because I recognize myself to be unworthy to be here, let alone attempt to handle the Scriptures. Just want you to know that your prayers were fulfilled in mighty ways this week. I was having some hard times bringing things together for the Good Friday service I was involved in, which caused my computer to crash. So I had to start all over, and it came together rather well after that. I also had to change this morning's sermon because that was lost too. So we're going to 1 Peter today. We're going to be looking at verse 21, but since verse 21 is a subset of the whole paragraph and even of another sentence, I would like to begin our reading in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. The Word of God says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Let's pray together. Blessed God, we thank you for the testimony of your word regarding the glorious truths of our faith. And as we come to consider the great doctrine of the resurrection, we pray that you would give us light and understanding. We pray, moreover, that it would be embedded deep within our hearts so that it might grow great treasure for Christ's sake. Amen. John of Damascus was a monk and a hymn writer who lived about 1,300 years ago. It is said that he started his hymn writing career with a funeral hymn for a fellow monk. The monk was not yet dead, but everybody thought his death was imminent, and so he began to make preparations, this song which was to be sung at his funeral. At one point, he was putting the finishing touches on it. He wanted to test it out to see if there were any final changes that needed to be done. So there in his cell in the monastery, he began to belt out the words to this song. Usually noise like that isn't made in a monastery. But the fervor of his voice was of such a magnitude that the fellow for whom the song was written got up off his sickbed, burst into John Damascus' room, and started to upbraid him for causing such a disturbance. As a matter of fact, it was so boisterous that John of Damascus actually got thrown out of the monastery for a time. The abbot realized, though, he had talents with music, and he soon welcomed him back into the monastery, allowed him to take up his orders again. But isn't it fitting? The song that he was writing for that funeral was entitled "The Day of Resurrection." And the very hymn embodies the story in which it was written. Because the song reminds us that there will come a day when there will be loud peals thundering forth from heaven. And all those who are on their deathbeds, or those who have made their beds in death, will rise up. They will come bursting forth to meet the risen and glorified Lord Jesus in the air. The great doctrine of our faith is a glorious and wonderful thing, as has been testified to our earlier speakers. And it is testified to multiple times in the New Testament. It is said that there are over 350 verses alone in the New Testament which deal with the theme of the resurrection. Most of them, of course, having to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Each gospel account gives a testimony to the resurrection. It is one of the main themes that is recorded in the book of Acts, as every sermon that is preached there contains references to the resurrection of Jesus. And throughout each of the epistles, you hear these intonations being resonating time and time again, as with our passage here this morning. Passage this morning is just a subset of another sentence, but yet it teaches some grand truths for us to take to heart regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you first look at this passage in verse 21, you see that it starts off by saying that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's just a reminder to us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a supernatural event. You say, well, duh. It's a resurrection. By its very nature, it's supernatural. It's something that can only be attributed to as a miracle. Why do you think you have to say that? Isn't it obvious enough? Well, I think it's good to remember it because there are so many in our day who deny the supernatural world, deny the resurrection because of it. The most common and prevalent worldview today in our culture is that of the materialistic, naturalistic worldview. These people who hold this worldview say there's nothing in this world except what you can see, taste, touch, and feel. It all has to do with the senses. Everything's material. There's no such thing as a spiritual world. So to them, it is utterly absurd that you would even begin to talk about a physical, bodily resurrection that God did performed in the Lord Jesus. Again, it might be enough to say that's obvious, but that worldview is so common among people who are in the church. It is teeming out there in the world and has infiltrated some of the most sacred places on earth, the church. Karl Barth was one fellow, lived several years ago. He's an excellent example of how he grabbed on to this materialistic worldview. Story goes that he was speaking at a conference once, and a reporter from the news outlet Christianity Today came to him and to interview him at this conference. And as they were talking, this reporter from Christianity Today began to sense the vibe that Karl Barth didn't believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus. And so, being the good reporter he was, he asked him forthright. He said, well, if there was a man standing there on Easter morning when Christ came out of the tomb and he had a camera, could he have taken a picture of Jesus? Karl Barth replied by saying, I'm sorry, did you say you were from Christianity yesterday? In other words, don't you understand? We've moved on from that. That was a long time ago that Christians actually believed in that supernatural stuff. We know science has proven that people do not come back from the dead. You test them, they're there. Come on. Don't be silly. Some people aren't as blatant as Karl Barth. Some people still like the idea of resurrection, so they kind of romanticize it. They redefine it. You know how they're doing with marriage today. They're trying to redefine marriage so it fits their template. Well, this is what people did with the resurrection too. They redefined it so it kind of fit their idea of resurrection. So there's a fellow by the name of G.I. Williamson. He said he was watching television one day and he saw a minister being interviewed and he was talking. The reporter asked him, "Do you believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection? Do you believe in the resurrection?" He said, "Well, of course I do." The reporter said, "Do you believe in the resurrection of Karl Marx? He died about 100 years ago." And the minister said, "Yeah, I do." The idea is that the resurrection to him meant that Jesus lived on in the hearts and minds of his people. It didn't really rise bodily from the grave. But as long as we think about him, yeah, he is resurrected in our heads. See, there are many people out there today who deny, redefine, reject the idea of the resurrection. But it is important for us to reaffirm what we believe. We believe that the scripture is true. We believe in an all-supreme being who is able to control all the events of the world. And moreover, he is able to tamper with the own natural laws of creation that he made. And so he is able to intervene. And for him who is so strong and able to interact with his creation, it is not a problem at all for him to raise his son from the dead. We can easily believe what Peter says here about the bodily resurrection of Jesus because we know what kind of God who is there. I mention this because I do not doubt that you will begin to take flack for this. It's a fellow by the name of Todd Friel. He says one of the things that Christians will find themselves facing is that they will be called the L word. You're a literalist. You take that stuff literally? You actually believe the Bible when it says that Jesus came up from the grave? Come on. If you have not already experienced it, don't doubt that you will. You will be pressured and you will be pushed to throw away these silly notions that were proven to be wrong long ago. Friends, you remember what the gospel says. You remember what Peter says right here, that it was an act of Almighty God. And do not waver in the slightest and be proud to wear that badge that says L, literalist. Because God is supreme. And when you look at our text, though, you're not only going to see that this was a supernatural event, you're also going to see that it was a transformative event. When you talk about the resurrection, and you talk about what it says in this passage, I do not want you to miss three very important words. It says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. It gave him glory. These words tell us that when Christ rose from the grave, there was something different about him. His body was not the same as it was a few days before. You know, don't get me wrong. Yes, it was the same body that went into the tomb, but what is it? It was not the same in its nature, in its complex, its status. It was glorified. Again, it's the same stuff, the same humanity, but it had a new status. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus did not return in the exact same mode of living that he did prior to his death. And the salvation that Jesus brings is a restoration of our human nature. And when I say restoration, don't think that it means getting just what we got right now. It is actually an improvement upon our nature because it gives us glory, just like the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about the doctrine of the glorification. That is to say, our bodies are made immortal, incorruptible. They're endowed with new power and a spiritual nature. You know, we typically think of the resurrection as giving us freedom from our sin. And someday we are getting older, we think, can't wait for the resurrection. I was talking with my friend I graduated with. We played basketball together in high school. We still play a couple times a week together. And I asked him, got to talk to him, how you doing? How you doing, Jake? He says, oh, my legs. I still haven't recovered from playing on Tuesday. He says, oh, I know what you mean. My calves are cramped up. I couldn't sleep last night. I looked at him. I said, Jake, when did we get old? He says, you know, as I get older, some of you are looking, you're just, what, 36? Come on. You're still a pup. Yeah, I know. As we get older, we come and say, I can't wait for the new body, the resurrection. But you know, it's more than that. It's more than that. The Bible makes it clear that something greater is going to happen, and that the earthiness of our body is going to be done away with, and it's going to be made fit for the presence of God and made suitable for the new heavens and the new earth that are completely glorified as well. And the best way I can illustrate this is by thinking of it like this. Suppose that you have an old Model T, old Ford, and it's rusted out. It is dilapidated, beaten up, and if it runs, it doesn't run very well. And you want to do something with this old Model T, get it out of your yard. So you take it to a foundry, and you say, I want you guys to melt this down, and I want you to make me a new car with it. And so they take that Model T, they melt down all the metal, they cool it off, they fashion it, they bring it out to you, and it's a brand new Mustang GT suited out with all the perks. And you think, yeah, this is a car now. It's all the same car. It's all the same parts. But it's given a new grandeur, a new power, a renovation that just makes it all the more glorious. That is what will happen in the resurrection. Paul says as much as he sort of repeats the idea of what Peter says in 1 Corinthians 15. At the resurrection, what is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised spiritual body. Paul is saying, along with Peter, that you will become a Mustang GT, tricked out with all the latest gadgets, made ready for the glorious presence of God. It's the wonder of redemptive history. God made us glorious in the very beginning. And the way we are now is just a testimony to the mighty work of his hand. But yet there's more to come. I know Wyatt's back there thinking, what more can you do with this stuff back here? One day you will see that you will be made into the image of the risen Lord Jesus, endowed with glory. Resurrection is not just a supernatural event, it's not just a transformative event, but it is also a faith-building event. Look in the passage, you see, again in verse 21, God raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. In other words, because of what Christ has done in his resurrection, you know that there is more. Your faith has been established, and you have this thing that you call hope. We understand by faith that sin will not have the last say, but we know that there is more. We know that our redemption is not yet accomplished, but there is still one last step to take. And that's the essence of hope. You have not heard, you should know that there are two different kinds of hope that we usually talk about. There's the wishful thinking kind of hope, and there's the biblical hope. You young people, you know what the wishful thinking kind of hope is. You hope you get a new bike for Christmas. You go out to the garage with your dad, and you open up the door, you look at all the toys, and you go over to your bike, you kick the tire, you look at your dad. "Yeah, this is looking a little rusty, Dad. I think it's about time for a new bike." That Sears catalog comes. You open it up. You take the big Sharpie marker. You circle the bikes. And you just happen to leave it open on the kitchen table. You sit there at nighttime with your family while you're talking, drawing pictures of bikes. And you post it right on the bathroom mirror. And after all these hints, you're thinking, "I hope they get the picture. I hope they see that I want a new bike." You come down on Christmas morning. Maybe next year. That's a wishful thinking kind of hope. That's not the biblical idea of hope. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about assurance. It's talking about certainty. It's the kind of hope that says, "I know that what I'm looking forward to is one day going to be here, and nothing can prevent that from coming to pass." Biblical hope is the kind of hope that the Christian possesses because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that there is more to life than what we currently experience. We expect that one day Jesus will return to finish what he started. It's a lot like having a foundation for a house. You go by a certain plot of land, you see the holes been dug out, the blocks been laid, there's all kinds of machinery sitting there, materials for construction are laying all about. You see men going here and there, busy going about putting their plans together to construct this house. You expect that when you come past that plot of land a little bit later, that house will be fully constructed. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know that's the foundation of your hope for God. Because Christ initiated that foundation, you should expect and have every degree of certainty that the house will be fully completed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is your guarantee that God will do away with your sin. He will overcome death completely. It is your guarantee that Christ will not only glorify you, but he will glorify himself as he consummates his redemptive work. Really, that event that occurred in the first Easter morning is something that should just whet our appetites. As we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it should just make us long for more. Go to a fancy restaurant and they have the appetizers there for you. You take a bite of that appetizer. Your mouth just starts flowing with juices. You start thinking, "Wow, that was so good. That was just the appetizer. What is the main course going to be like? Redemption that Christ purchased for you. The resurrection of your soul that you've just currently experienced in this life. It should be just whetting your appetite, making you long for more because you think it's so glorious now in comparison to where I was in my unbelief. What more? What more glorious joy could be brought when I come into the presence of Christ? My friends, know for sure, when the time comes, you will have the full serving. Sin will be no more. And you will be in a state of body and soul unlike you've ever known before. You will enter into the kingdom, finding yourself so radically renewed that you are made fit to praise him for what he has done on your behalf. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we remember that he was transformed and began to radiate with divine glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We hear the words there as he was with Peter and John. Cannot begin to fathom what it was like. But it was something of a foretaste, we know. The glory that you now possess at the Father's right hand. Lord, Father, even though we cannot grasp the great degree of that glory, we long to see it. And we pray that you would come quickly. Our souls long for you. Our bodies are aching for you. And we pray, Father, that you would make us steadfast until you come. Lord, make us to rejoice daily in the thought of the resurrection. And make us cling to this doctrine because it is the foundation of our great faith. We ask these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.